are visiting with us this morning, our study of the book of James is actually coming in the greater context of a lesson that we have entitled, a series of lessons we've entitled, The Other Epistles. We are discussing the epistles that are not directly attributed to Paul's authorship, although the very first one we studied was the book of Hebrews, which very, very possibly was written by Paul, but we are through Hebrews and James, and then we'll get into Peter's epistles and John's epistles, as well as the epistle of Jude, and that's we're kind of going through that that process. And so we're finishing up our study of James, a book that has a great deal of practical advice. It has been a challenging and, I think, beneficial study. And the interesting thing I've noticed as we've gone through the material is that it has coincided, at least the past month or so, with our discussion on the disciplines of the disciple on Wednesday evening. We've been talking about the discipline of prayer. We are starting on Wednesday night, this next Wednesday, to discuss the discipline of singing, ways in which we can discipline or strengthen ourselves, exercise ourselves to godliness. And in fact, in the fifth chapter, we've been talking quite extensively for the past several weeks about the subject of prayer, and spent a great deal of time in verse 16, the discussion, confess your trespasses to one another and praying for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. That gets us into verse 17 of our study, which verses 17 and 18 consist of an illustration of the point made in verse 16. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man does much good. Now, basically, all that we had opportunity to do at the end of our study last Sunday was point out the fact, as we read in verse 17, that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. That the writer James, in the point that he's making, is establishing the fact that the reason why Elijah's prayer was answered was not because of anything special that he had that we do not have. Now, we do recognize he was a special man. We recognize that he was a prophet of God. He was a man of authority. He is, in fact, chief among the prophets with regard to his reputation and his standing. And yet, the writer James makes it very clear that the reason why Elijah's prayer was answered is because it was a fervent prayer that was effectively prayed by a righteous man. And in that way, he is a man with the same nature we have. He is like us. And that, I think, is a significant point because it indicates to us clearly that if Elijah could have his prayer answered, and this was a very powerful prayer that petition that he made to God, that we can be confident that we will have our prayers answered as well. Now, as you look in verse 17, we're told that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours and prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Now, I would like you just quickly to go back in the Old Testament. Let's just very quickly, in 1 Kings chapter, start of chapter 16, review exactly what was happening in this context, and you'll note what was going on and the nature of the petition, the context surrounding it. In chapter 16, latter part of that chapter, we find the recording of the chronology of Ahab and his reign in Israel. Verse 29, the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel, and he reigned over Israel and Samaria for 22 years. And you'll notice in verse 30, the key here is verses 30 and 33. We are told in verse 30 that Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And in verse 33 in the text, Ahab made a wooden image and did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Of course, he was influenced. In some ways, he was a very strong king in the sense that he was greatly influential upon Israel with regard to ungodliness and evil. He was very weak in the fact that he was quickly and fully influenced by his evil wife Jezebel. But he had this very strong pronunciation with regard to his failure as king, to serve God and to lead the people in righteousness. And so he had as an arch enemy the prophet of God, Elijah. And as a result of what Ahab did, because of the ungodliness that was present in the land, we are told in chapter 17 in verse 1 that Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain in these years except at my word." So here is the petition. It is established as a proclamation to Ahab, but as the writer James clearly indicates, a petition was made to God, not something Elijah did by his own authority. But as he interceded, or made his petition to God, God indeed answered to that prayer. And as a result of the drought that came upon the land, the people were in great distress. We find that Ahab sent his servant Obadiah, and they split up and searched the land, trying to find some means of feeding their cattle. It was at that time, of course, in 1 Kings chapter 18 that Elijah presented himself to King Ahab, and you find that conversation. "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" Of course, Ahab was accusing Elijah of it. But Elijah told him, "It was not me, but you. Because of his ungodliness, Ahab was the one that was the cause of trouble." There was the affair on Mount Carmel, where Elijah offered his challenge to the prophets of Baal. And we find, of course, his victory. And then, of course, the execution of the prophets. And then finally, at the end of that 18th chapter, not at the very end, but we find toward the end of the chapter, after the execution of the prophets of Baal, that the prayer was offered up in verses 41 and following to the end of the chapter, as Elijah said to his servant in verse 43, "Go up now, look toward the sea." He went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." Seven times he said, go again. And it came to pass the seventh time at Elijah's prayer, he said, "There is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising up out of the sea." And he said, "Go up, say, Dad, prepare your chariot, go down before the rain stops you." And it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. And Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. So that was the end of the drought. Both the drought as well as the cessation or end of that drought came about as a result of the petition that Elijah made to God. It was, of course, again, punishment to Israel and Ahab because of the ungodliness that existed. The point of the lesson, as it is related in James chapter 5, is that this was accomplished. This drought was accomplished, and then the end of the drought was accomplished because of the prayers, petitions offered up by this single man, Elijah. Now, again, relating what happened in that account, we go back to the text in James chapter 5 and verse 16, the latter part of that verse, and the statement that the example of Elijah was intended to illustrate, and that is that the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man does much good. And so the key to this in understanding this section is that God answers the prayer of the righteous, and it is not something that has anything to do with position, with standing, with office. It has everything to do with whether an individual is a righteous person and whether the petitions that are offered up are effective petitions. Now, that raises some questions, obviously. What makes an effective prayer? Now, we talk about, first of all, that it has to be a fervent prayer, and we will acknowledge the fact that the individual who offers that fervent prayer must be a righteous man. We cannot expect an individual who is rebelling against God, who is not seeking to serve Him, to be heard and his petitions granted in that rebellious state. But if you have a righteous man, one who seeks to serve God, and the prayer that he offers is a fervent and sincere prayer, what makes that prayer effective? And that's kind of, I mean, if you get all three of those components, then you have that surety that God is going to answer the prayer. You need to have a righteous individual, you need to have fervency, in the prayer and that it has to be effective. Well, with regard to effectiveness, two things come immediately to my mind, and I'll open it up if anyone has any other comments with regard to this. But one is that the prayer must be offered in faith. An individual who offers such a prayer to God, if I make a petition to God, I should not be a double-minded man. I should not be thinking to myself that God either may not be willing to, or God may not be able to answer my prayer. When I say willing to, it's not not indicating that I acknowledge it may not be in accord with God's will. I'm talking about a God who is uncaring or capricious. Some individuals think that God doesn't care for me. God doesn't care about my life. He doesn't care about the difficulties that I'm experiencing or the trouble that I'm in. And because God doesn't care, He's not going to hear me. He's not going to listen to me. That type of individual should not expect his prayer to be answered. There are some who think of God as impotent, that God does not have the capability to answer prayers. And of course, the Bible is replete with examples of Him so doing, both in miraculous and providential ways. But then there is that that second part of effective prayer. As I am offering the prayer in faith, the prayer must be offered in accord with God's will for man. And there must be that acknowledgement that we have that there are times when I pray, perhaps, again, because I pray amiss. I ask for something, wanting to spend it on my pleasures. I do so for selfish reasons or selfish ambitions. Or that out of ignorance, I simply pray for something that is not in accord with God's will. It is something that is not best for me. It is something that would be a violation of His character, His nature. And that can make the prayer ineffectual. Now, it may be, again, based upon ignorance on my part, it may not be something that is intentional at all. But I cannot know the mind of God. I cannot know the character of God fully, except as God reveals it to me. And so there are things that I may pray for, desire, want, think that are best for me, that for one reason or another will not be in accord with His will. I don't know that that is the primary application of this. I have the idea of the effective prayer, of course, is in accord with God's prayer and prayed in faith. I do not want to construe that any time we ask God for something and He says no, that it's because it wasn't effective. I don't think that's the primary point of it, but I do want to bring that up. Even if we have faith in God, and we know of His ability and willingness to answer our prayers, we still need to acknowledge the fact that God knows best. And that sometimes the answer, even if it is given, may be an answer that is no. But there has to be that recognition of the three parts. A man must be righteous, the prayer must be offered in fervency, and thirdly, it must be an effective prayer. Does anyone want to make any comments or ask questions as to what might construe effective prayer, what might preclude a prayer being effective before God? In addition to what I've had to say up to this point. This kind of made a big sweep because there are a lot of people here this morning. Yes, go ahead.
I think sometimes an effective prayer is recognizing and respecting what God views as effective. Sometimes we think of prayer as ineffective because we have our own definition going into prayer of what is going to be effective. And we're looking for this effective outcome that may be completely different than what we had in mind.
Good point. Yeah, and God's will and His way of answering our prayer is often beyond our comprehension or understanding. It surprises us sometimes how God, and again, even that answer of a prayer, it may be legitimately what's best for us, and it may be legitimately even an answer that is yes, but it's not always what we expect. Anybody else? Okay, alright, so if we are finished with that aspect of the study, what I want to do is spend the remainder of our time today looking at verses 19 and 20 of the text, which comprise the ending of the book, and then also, if we've got enough time, just to quickly go over the discussion questions. Verses 19 and 20, he says, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." Again, looking at the context, both greater and immediate, we're of course talking about Christians and Christians dealing with other Christians who are in sin. We recognize that that once an individual becomes a child of God, it is possible for them to, in this case, wander from the truth. Hebrews epistle, the Hebrew writer says that we must give more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. In chapters 5 and 6 of that same text, because individuals had not diligently applied themselves, they should be teachers, but were in need again to be taught the rudiments of the gospel, and as such were in danger of apostatizing or leaving the truth. There is the possibility, and this is something that is important to affirm from this text, even though the intent of the writer is to explain how it is that an individual can be brought back, there it is important first to affirm the possibility of one who is a child of God losing his soul through here, whether it be the drifting of Hebrews or in this particular text saying that he has wandered. So there is the possibility of wandering away. And the Bible is actually replete with warnings as to the possibility of apostasy, the possibility of drifting. However, there is a very prominent doctrine that is seen in the Protestant denominations that indicates that an individual's salvation, the point at which he is saved, that his destiny is saved. And they do not understand how the Bible refers to salvation in Scripture. When you find that an individual is saved, 1 Peter 3:21, baptism doth also now save us. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. We first acknowledge the fact that sin separates man from God, and that salvation is termed in Scripture as a reconciliation with God. And so the sin of an individual has committed in his life is taken out of the way. It is washed away, it is remitted, it is cleansed, and as a result of that, man is reconciled with God. Where separation from God equals spiritual death, reconciliation with God equals life, and that is salvation. There is a sense, of course, in Scripture in which the concept of salvation has reference to eternal life. It is appointed for man to die after this, the judgment. Those who live righteously before God will inherit an eternal reward in heaven. Those who live unrighteously or rebelliously will be lost for eternity. We recognize that that is the case. But it is at death that a man's eternal destiny is set. And what the Bible clearly establishes is that an individual, once he is saved, once he is reconciled with God, though he is saved within the arms of God, in the sense that this salvation that he has attained cannot be taken from him, it is also evident, as you look through Scripture, that an individual may forfeit that salvation. And I think that's the best way to look at it. No one can take it away from you because God is with you. As long as God is with you, then no man can successfully stand against you. No man can take it out of your hand. The Lord referred to it this way when he said, not to fear the one who can destroy the body. Because that's all that men can do to us is destroy the body. Now they can put a gun to our head, they can torture us, but they cannot force us to renege with regard to our faith or to deny Christ. Only God can determine our eternal destiny. Having said that, the Bible again teaches of individuals who either potentially can or in actuality have walked away of their own accord, of their own volition, determined that they would no longer serve God. You find those who taught that the resurrection was already past and as such overthrew the faith of some. You find individuals who had once escaped the pollutions of the world but again are entangled therein. We're told of those individuals the latter end is worse than the beginning. The warning given in Hebrews chapter 6 again indicates that individuals who have once attained in Scripture and then, salvation and then rejected, that they're worse off than they were before because they have rejected the one thing that has the ability to save their soul. So there is that possibility of forfeiting one's standing before God. In this particular text, it is referred to as wandering from the truth. And how we know that that has reference to apostasy? Because in verse 19, when it talks about one who has wandered from the truth, if that individual is turned back by any man, what happens when he is turned back is that he is turned from the error of his way, and as a result of that, his soul will be saved from death, and the sin that he has committed, a multitude of sins, will be covered. And so what we find is that it is specifically talking about an individual's eternal standing with God. And we are talking here within the context of Christians. Those who are not Christians, as indicated in Acts chapter 2, when the gospel is proclaimed, must repent of their sins, confess the Lordship of Jesus, be baptized to have their sins washed away. After one becomes a child of God, though, there is that possibility of one forfeiting his faith, wandering from the truth, and being in need of being turned back in his soul to be saved. Yet again, so sin separates man from God. It doesn't matter if that is what we might term as an alien sin, a sin that is committed before an individual becomes a child of God, or if it is an example of one who has been saved, who has wandered from the truth. Sin separates us from God, and when we have sinned and are guilty of that, it is necessary that we return, that we be reconciled in order for our soul to be saved. Now, of course, the point of the text is, directed to individuals who are in good standing, you need to go and get them because they are lost, and you need to bring them back. And that is the key. But the first thing I think that must be recognized is the possibility of our wandering and as such losing our soul. That in itself serves as a good definition for us. Anybody? Questions, comments? Everybody's going to be quiet today. Even Justin over there is just not talking. All right. Then the second thing that we emphasize in the text is the importance of turning him back. And the fact that we need to be our brother's keeper. Reminded there, of course, of the text of Genesis and the account concerning Abel's death, as the Lord asked Cain about it. Am I my brother's keeper? Do I have responsibility to my brother? Well, as a child of God, you certainly do. That is a real problem today. We are living in a society that values privacy and toleration. How dare you tell me that I'm not right, that there's something wrong with me? Who are you to judge me? I don't know how many times I've heard that. And it is, I think, very typical of our day. I have the right to live my life the way I want to live it. I have a right to view the Bible in a way that seems right to me. I've got my interpretation, you've got yours, let's live and let live. And that's true in a sense. There are consequences when individuals believe in a particular way or act in a particular way, but individuals have the right to make that choice for themselves. But there is a responsibility that we have toward those of like precious faith, because we are family. Brothers and sisters in Christ, because we have love for one another. When we see an individual who is digressing, it may be doctrinal error, it may be moral sin, whatever the cause may be, his soul is in danger. And if I'm seeing that and I do nothing to try to stem the tide, nothing to try to correct the course, then I'm not showing proper love for my brother or my sister in Christ. And it is an amazing thing to me to see individuals who they don't want to judge. And they perhaps misconstrue the teaching concerning judgment in Scripture. But their idea is in some way it would offend, it would upset, it would perhaps damage my friendship with that individual. And as a result of that, I am unwilling, in effect, to tell him what he needs to know. And that is... that is such a shame. I find a number of examples in Scripture where that was done. The one that always comes to my mind when I read passages such as this is the events of 1 Corinthians 5 with regard to an individual who was egregiously involved in sin. And this was This is one who had his father's wife, a sin that was not even named among the Gentiles. And yet you had individuals in the church of Corinth that were tolerant of his action. And though it does not indicate to us what their motivation was in this tolerance. I mean, I don't know if they were saying, well, who am I to judge? Or if they were expressing just a complete neglect and lack of love for this individual. Oh, brother so-and-so, I don't even care about him. He's not important enough to me. I don't know what the problem was. But what Paul indicated very clearly was, you have a responsibility for the soul of this individual. You are acting in an arrogant manner because you are not humbling yourselves with regard to God's command and His will in this to try to save your brother. You're just letting him do what he wants to do. You're doing nothing about it. And that is not right. That is not appropriate. And so they needed to humble themselves. And they did, at Paul's admonition, humble themselves and brought him back to a proper standing with God. He repented. He was given instructions, or they were given instructions by him, by Paul, to receive such a one back because of his penitent attitude. But they corrected him, and as such they saved his soul. So it is arrogance, it is a sign of a lack of love for your brother or sister in Christ. If you see their sin, acknowledge that they are in sin and yet do nothing about it. Now, one thing just to note, because it is something that is a significant problem in the Lord's church today, are our views that are held with regard to fellowship, as to what constitutes Christian fellowship, what are the bounds of Christian fellowship. And I think this particular passage applies to the discussion. Most often the discussion revolves around the 14th chapter of Romans. It has to do with defining false teachers and all, but it basically comes down to this, that there are individuals that we can accept in our midst. And we're not talking about individuals who are less than perfect, because we all are. We're not talking about dealing with sin. I think we recognize the necessity of being long-suffering as we and patient as we seek to deal with individuals who are in error or who are engaging in sinful activities. But just the idea that it is right and good as we recognize individuals that teach error, or we recognize individuals that are living in a sinful situation or engaging in sinful activities, that there are some things that we can tolerate because they do not impact negatively the congregation or the congregation's reputation, or because these things are individual matters and they have no bearing upon church obligations and the collective action of the church. And as such, we can, even though these individuals are not acting as they should, and we recognize them to be in sin or in error, we will not judge them. We will receive them. We will accept them. And in fact, Romans 14 is appealed to often in this case when the instructions in verse 1 are told to receive one who's weak in the faith, yet not to dispute disputes over doubtful things. And there are some who advocate that doctrinal error and some sin, some individual sin, can be found in the context of that chapter. What's the problem with that? Well, number one, I don't think that's what Romans 14 teaches if we were to examine the context. But number two, it violates this particular principle. That is that as a child of God, if I see someone in sin, it's not right for me to allow them to remain in sin, to extend to them the right hand of fellowship, tell them that everything is okay, that you're all right despite this, and as such, not warn them of the dangers that are present, because sin separates us from God. If an individual wanders from the truth, he is in need of correction. And as we correct him, we are saving his soul. An individual who remains uncorrected, who continues to wander, his sin, his soul is in jeopardy. And that is the reason why such correction is needful. And again, the Bible is replete with warnings about the dangers of apostasy, the dangers of forfeiting one's salvation due to sin, the practice of sin. But it's also replete with such instructions given here in this text. Galatians 6 would be another example, as to the importance of correcting individuals so that they will not forfeit their standing with God, but instead they will be saved. Okay?
People use the concept of long-suffering to ignore the concept of urgency. When you're talking about being long-suffering with someone, it's not long-suffering towards that first action towards them. As soon as you see the sin, right then, you can go and talk to them. Now, if they don't receive you, you can go and get someone else. You can begin this process, and this process is long-suffering. But that first action should have a sense of urgency.
Sorry.
When you're talking about someone that's in danger of death, that's what this passage is talking about. You're talking about someone who's in danger of hellfire, sitting there, and they were, you know, whatever. There was this burning building, and you got out of it, and, you know, it's the middle of the night, you think they're still asleep in bed. You know, sit there and go, they'll probably wake up. I mean, it's a fire, it'll probably wake them up. And if they're not out there in 5 minutes, then I'll go see it. So you run in there and you make sure they're awake. Now, if they sit there and go, oh, the fire department's going to put it out, I'll be fine. You might, you know, for a little bit say, you know what, you need to leave. You need to get out. The fire department may not make it. But if they don't listen, then you got to leave. And some of that goes towards Galatians 6, where it says, take heed lest you be tempted.
Good point. Yeah, and I think that we do sometimes when we talk about long suffering, there is kind of a concept of apathy and doing nothing, and the idea of patience is let's just wait and see if the situation corrects itself before we intervene. And that's not what long suffering, scriptural concept, indicates at all. It has reference to continue to work with them despite perhaps the first or second rejection, you seek to bring them to repentance and continue. Yes, Jack.
Well, since we're talking about this and experience with people that are in sin, and first of all, a lot of times there's people don't want to talk to somebody else about their sin, afraid that they will point out the weaknesses that they have. And I've had this in the past, you know, but being an elder, I just want to know that we keep a record, of course. It's not always an indication of what's going on, but we keep a record of attendance here on Sunday morning and Sunday night. Well, what we look for is a pattern of somebody that you know, has been real faithful and they start missing. We talk to those people and find out what their problem is. A lot of times they have a legitimate reason. They either their job has changed, their sickness in the family, or something's going on to keep those faithful people from being here. Best case, you know, we understand that and we leave them alone. But then when they start drifting, we will call them up and, you know, they'll acknowledge, yeah, well, I'm going to be doing that. And then as time passes, we watch this individual, and then usually we'll send them a letter and explaining to them, you know, you need to be in attendance, you need whatever it is their needs might be, and ask them to come and meet with the elders and let's talk about it. Sometimes they don't, sometimes they do. But usually we'll, as times go along, we usually send them a second letter. And sometimes we don't get a response, and then we will try to get them on the phone, try to talk to them, And sometimes they'll just completely ignore it. Well, at that time, well, usually that's the point where we mark them. Well, I don't mean we ought to forget them. That we've marked them, we need to follow up on them and find out, because things may have changed and they may need the encouragement. But, you know, as elders of the congregation, if we say no, somebody has sinned, and then if nothing is done about it, then we need to get that individual in and talk to them. And I know that your bulletin this morning had something to do with gossip. And it's something we've had to deal with here before. We went to the gospel, and we marked them and withdrew from them. And, but, you know, the thing about, and I think sometimes people are real hesitant when somebody's been marked, they don't know just exactly how to deal with that. To give you an example, we marked a person one time, and, for some reason or other, there's a lot of people in the congregation didn't understand what had happened. And this person was invited to a get-together of the members of the church. Well, somebody said, well, what are you going to do? So they thought, well, I guess this is a good opportunity to talk to this person about the sins that they, you know, that they need to make things right. You know, it didn't do any good, but I mean, that's the deal. But the situation is, and then again, there's a problem is, what is it when a member of your own family has fallen away? How do you deal with that? And what if they're marked and they're not a member of your congregation, but they've been marked by somebody else? Well, we know how to deal with it if they've been marked in our own congregation. But then how is family members? There are certain times where there's families going to be getting together. And these type of things have to be dealt with. And I'm not sure we all understand just how to deal with it. It's something we might ought to talk about.
Well, sure. And we can have another class on and just deal with the concept of church discipline. A couple of points that I think that you kind of alluded to that are important in this regard. As we see here in this text, with regard to discipline, whether it is an individual, for example, Matthew 18, as you go and you talk to a person individually, if he has sinned personally against you, you go through the process. Or whether it be a congregation going through the process as they did in 1 Corinthians 15 of marking an ungodly individual. The point of all of it is to bring them back to a standing with God. That's behind it all. It's not we're wanting to kick anybody out. But again, what we have to keep in mind is that individuals are corrected when effort is made. Something needs to be done. It's a process. It is working to bring them to standing. And individually, each of us, by the way, not just the elders of the congregation, but each of us have individual responsibilities toward our brothers and sisters in Christ to try to bring them to stand with God, to be reconciled to God, to get rid of the sin that is present in their life. And the process is an ongoing process. And it doesn't matter what your personal relationship is, and especially as important as Jerry has alluded to, with regard to let's say it has reached that point where a recalcitrant individual has been withdrawn from, been marked by a group, and someone says, "Okay, yeah, well, that was that group though. It's not our group. He's not a member of our congregation. So I, because of my personal friendship with him, I'm going to ignore that." Or because he's a member of my family, I'm going to ignore that and do nothing about it. We should never indicate that a person, regardless of whether they're a member of our congregation or not, that a person who is actively involved in sin, who's standing with God, is forfeit because of the sin that is in life, that he's all right. Or that it's not our obligation or not our responsibility to try to correct him. And so it should always be obvious to that person that we have that desire that he be reconciled with God, and that and we should always be willing to correct him and do what we can to bring him to standing. And again, we said, well, what isn't that butting in where you should not? Isn't that an indication that you're not minding your own business? But even, no, it's not. It's an indication of love and care and concern for an individual's soul. And if you love that person, then you're going to do whatever you can to correct them and to save them. And that's the responsibility that's incumbent upon us, again, by this text and for all those others. Amy, did you have something you want to add?
Yeah, the book of Jude deals with everything that everybody's been saying, really. In the last part of the chapter, or the book, verses 20 through 25, say, "But you, beloved, build yourself up on our most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment, defiled by the flesh." And then the last two verses point us to God, who is the Savior. So that kind of sums up in these verses everything we've been saying, that the purpose is to restore them to God. It's not to promote ourselves. It's not to act like we're better than they are, because we all struggle. So that's why we need each other.
Good. And in fact, as you said, Jude, it deals with it. I alluded to a text in Galatians 6, the first couple of verses of Galatians 6. "Brethren, if any man, or if a man, is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And so there again, it is a responsibility that we have, again, to bring individuals to repentance. Keeping in mind the responsibility, that distinction must be made. Discernment is needed. Love must always be expressed preeminently. We must have humility, considering ourselves, lest we also be tempted. It's very seldom that you're going to have, you're going to be effective in your attempts to restore an individual if you come with a holier-than-thou attitude. When I think about that, I always think of the Pharisee as he sought to justify himself in his prayer to God. And he said, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, like this publican here. That attitude, if he would have approached the publican with that attitude and said, you know, I'm better than you, you need to straighten up, well, that's not going to do much. It's not going to accomplish much. And that's something that even the Lord himself, you find conspicuously absent in his dealing with sinners. Mercy, humility, love, all of those things are needed, because as you're going to that individual, your entire focus and purpose is to bring them back to a proper standing with God. Now, of course, there is a side issue that comes up, and it's indicated clearly in 1 Corinthians 5, that little leaven leavens the whole lump, the necessity of excising an ungodly influence from among God's people so that they not be corrupted if they don't repent. But the purpose of the discipline is to bring repentance.
Yeah, I had 2 points about this last couple of words here about she shall hide that multitude of sins. We kind of know that when someone sins, well, just human nature is one thing leads to another. You know, a sin, probably not going to just sin a little bit and quit there. You know, things just kind of digress. And if that sin's unaddressed, it may lead to other sins. And so this multitude of sins might be ones that aren't even committed yet that we're talking about. But if you can stop somebody in their tracks before they have a chance to get worse, you benefit them greatly from getting worse than they already are. And the second thing is that all of us have a sphere of influence, you know, whether a family, friends, co-workers, whatever. There's a lot of people that look at us and see what we do and react to us in some way. And they're going to react to our righteousness or to our sinfulness. And you're not, if you save somebody from a sin, if you convert somebody, turning back to the path, it doesn't just stop there. That he has an influence on his family, and you've stopped a bad influence on his family and his friends and co-workers and whatever. There's a multiplication effect here. So it just kind of heightens our sense of responsibility, I think, to know that it's not just one person and one sin. It's a whole network, you know, that you have an impact on. If you can save somebody.
And that interconnectivity is something that has another application as well. And you'll see this quite often as if it becomes necessary to ultimately practice discipline, especially on a congregational level, you will from time to time have the efforts undermined because the ones who are closest to the individual, the ones who would have that greatest influence, whether it be family members or the best friends or those who may have associations outside of the congregation, they say, okay, yeah, the congregation's withdrawn from him, but it's different with me because of who they are, because of the relationship. I can't do it. Well, in fact, what that does is enable them. I've not been completely rejected. There are some who still think, quote, I'm all right, and I think that's where the danger lies. I think that we should feel a special responsibility if it is someone who is close to us to say, I need to be leading this. I need to be at the front of this and indicating to them that they're not right and they're not even standing with God and they need to make amends.
It's
especially important.
But let me say this for the class to go with. It doesn't matter who it is. We have an obligation to point out, even in our own lives. We got a company recognition 2 weeks ago, my brother called me. and he was teaching out this book. And he said, this guy in the class told him, some of the ladies didn't like you teaching out this book. I said, well, are you coming from God, the Word of God? And yes, I am. He said, well, even he don't like the ladies' class. I said, well, ladies' class, what are they doing at the ladies' class? Well, you know, in modern times, you know, that they get together and they have food for the young kids. And I said, oh, that man is right. That man's like, well, he got the wrong point because he might be so right. I said, no, brother, you are wrong. I want to point scriptures out. Point. And he went on over and took teaching double. I said, that's true, but it's a time and place for those things. And when I got through, I told him, I said, hey, boy, I'll stop giving you. I told him, I'm saying, you can say what you're going to say. Now, if you're going to work out with this man, you have to tell them, but you have to move on. Now, with me, all of my family knows, one, I'm not sitting up on a tree. It's not one, I don't even have a place to live in. Because I pointed out to them, my son had lived with now. I said, we're in your condition. Now, a good son, a very good son, many years month, but he's still not right before God. And I point this out. If you die, where are you going? You know, where are you going? And every time I do this, and one more quick thing, my husband was not a member. But you know, he tell me in the morning, I get up and fix some breakfast in the morning, tell about 4 o'clock. Well, don't come talking about that old Apostle Paul is on the whole rock. So I let it go for a while. Then I come downstairs and come in. He, don't show up to Apostle Paul. He knew that in the whole rock. He would tell me that. But that was in the secret. But we have to let people know that blood won't be on our hand in a day of judgment. It doesn't matter who it is. We got not no favoritism. My family know where I stand. Joe Williams, they know it. I, everybody knows. It's just not nobody. This was down the one they say, go to a church and find what you're going to find in our day. We need to let people know where we stand, regardless of who it is, because when it comes down to the day, when we're to leave this earth, only God can take us from here to there. Our human beings go to bedside, that is it. And we're doing it unjust when we don't tell them the truth.
Our purpose is to save souls.
That's right.
And we're not doing the Lord's will, we don't. Thank you all for your kind attention. We'll quickly go over the discussion questions next week.